Robert Randolph quipped, "Open minds, like open windows, need screens to keep the bugs out." Let me say that again. Open minds, like open windows, need screens to keep the bugs out. It's good to be open-minded, willing to consider others' ideas and opinions, to look at something from various points of view, to be a good listener, allowing others to express their ideas and opinions. But being open-minded doesn't mean that we're to not be discerning, that we're not to evaluate those ideas and opinions, because not all ideas are created equal. Not all ideas are good ideas. Some ideas are not very good at all. We need screens to keep the bugs out. Last time in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, Peter mentioned two important pieces of evidence to support what he was teaching and had been teaching about Jesus Christ. The first is that Peter was an eyewitness of the majesty and glory of Jesus as Christ Messiah. Peter didn't make up a bunch of stories about Jesus, cleverly devised myths as he called them. He was there. He knew Jesus. He worked alongside Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He laughed and cried with Jesus. He joked with Jesus. He watched Jesus perform countless miracles. He listened to Jesus teach. The second piece of evidence that he offered was that Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah. Peter explained in verses 20 and 21 of 2 Peter 1 how the written scriptures came to be. That they are not just the thoughts and ideas of men. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, he said. So that what we have in the Bible can truly be considered the very Word of God in written form. In contrast to the genuine prophets that God spoke through in writing the scriptures, and those who were firsthand eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty, like Peter, there are false prophets who seek to deceive and exploit people. And this is the subject of the second chapter of 2 Peter and what we'll be talking about today. So if you've got your Bible, you can flip over to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll be taking a look at that chapter this morning. Now, I have a confession to make before we get into this passage. I don't like every passage in the Bible. There are some that I would like to skip over and not teach. 2 Peter chapter 2 is one of those passages. I recognize the importance of passages like 2 Peter 2. I accept the truths that these passages contain. But the subject matter of these passages are not the kind of thing that I really enjoy teaching. 2 Peter 2 is kind of like the Brussels sprouts of the New Testament. It's good for you, but not everyone's favorite thing to eat. But this is one of the reasons that we teach expositionally here at Touchstone rather than topically. Teaching through books of the Bible, going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, rather than picking and choosing verses from all over the Bible to support a particular topic that we've chosen. It forces us to address the entire content of the Bible, whether we like it or not. It forces us to examine the full breadth of the teaching of the Bible. It forces us to teach things that we might not otherwise talk about. It prevents us from riding our own hobby horses. It prevents us from only talking about things that are popular and easy. It forces us to see all sides of God and His will and purpose for us. And finally, it teaches us through example how to read the Bible for ourselves and apply it to our life. We have to eat our green vegetables and not just our dessert. So, let's scoot up to the table and dive in. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In the same way, the false prophets rose up in previous times. False prophets were coming into the church at the time that Peter wrote the letter, and false prophets have continued to find their way into the church ever since. False prophets, false teachers, false teachings are nothing new, and they are as much a problem in the church today as they have ever been throughout history. Knowing that false teachers and their teachings have always been around and will continue to be around, it should give us reason to be on our guard against them. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to be paranoid, looking for kooks and creeps behind every bush. But we don't want to be gullible. We need to be discerning. We need to have screens on our windows to keep out the bugs. Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Well, Peter lists two things that characterize these false teachers here: sensuality and greed. Sensuality, in verse 2, it's also translated into English in some of your Bibles as depraved conduct, shameful immorality. It refers to behavior that is lacking in moral restraint. And the second is greed, exploiting you with false words, he says in verse 3. Motivated by greed, they will lie to people, telling them what they want to hear in order to take advantage of them. We're warned by the Apostle Paul that in the last days, people will gather around them teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Don't get sucked in by those who are always telling you what you want to hear rather than what you need to hear. A steady diet of stuff that's easy and pleasant and it doesn't challenge the sin in our life is not good for our soul. It's like the old saying, eating too much candy will rot your teeth and it will rot your soul. You remember the story of Hansel and Gretel? They were lured in by the cake and candy house, and they ended up in the oven to be cooked for the witch's dinner. So be wary of those who only give you candy and not Brussels sprouts. Verse 4, Peter continues here, and he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." The ESV Bible rightly translates these verses as a single sentence. That was one sentence. And that's how it appears in the original Greek. This is actually one of the longest sentences in the Bible. Peter gives three examples here of God's judgment against the ungodly, and then he gives an example of God rescuing his people. In verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment," this is the example of God judging the angels who rebelled and sinned. Peter is apparently referring here to the origin of Satan and the other demons. And then in verse 5, "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." So here's the example of the widespread wickedness before the great flood in the days of Noah. Over in Genesis 6, 5, it gives us a description of what it was like in those days before the great flood. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." That's a vivid description, isn't it? Then in verse 6, we have our third example. It says, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." So this is the example of the pervasive wickedness of the inhabitants of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah who God judged. Genesis 13:13 gives us a very quick but pointed description of what it was like in those cities. It says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." And then Genesis 19 tells the actual story that Peter makes reference to and elaborates on the dark, lost condition of those cities. Then verse 7, we are given an example of God rescuing his people. It says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." This is a reference to Lot, who lived in the city of Sodom before it was destroyed, and how God rescued him from that city before judgment came. Peter is very gracious in how he describes Lot here, referring to him as a righteous person. If you read the story of Lot in the book of Genesis in chapter 19, and prior to that, in the way that he found himself in the city of Sodom, you'll discover that he had some pretty serious issues of his own. And the tormenting of his righteous soul, talked about here, had been brought on by his own bad choices of neighbors. Lot being considered a righteous man, it serves to illustrate just how dark and wicked the city of Sodom was in contrast. Sodom's black was so black that it made Lot's dingy gray look like white in comparison. Then in verse 9, this is the main point that Peter wants to make in these verses, because he goes, if, then. So here's the point, the concluding statement that he's making, that he's driving at. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. The false teachers will be judged by God as certainly as the fallen angels were judged and the wicked in Noah's day were judged and the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. And as certainly as God rescued Lot and Noah in their day, he will rescue us. Because the next chapter of 2 Peter, it talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. When God rescues his people. Verse 10, the second part of it, Peter goes on now and he levels a condemning indictment against the false teachers in these verses, describing their true nature in vivid language. It says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Told you, Brussels sprouts. He says that these false teachers are bold and willful, having no respect for those who are clearly superior to them, even slandering beings that the righteous angels of God will not speak again. He says they're like irrational animals, blaspheming about things that they know nothing about. They have no moral restraint. They're deceivers, liars. They're full of insatiable sexual lust. They have hearts full of greed. They've forsaken righteousness in every way. They follow the example of the wicked, insane, false prophet Balaam. Verse 17. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So he gives more condemnation of these false teachers now. In verse 17, he says that like a spring without any water in it or a dry cloud, these false teachers have no substance. They appear promising. They make big promises, but in reality, they give nothing nourishing to people. In verse 18, they lure and entice people who are barely on the road of freedom themselves with sensual indulgence and then enslaving them again. Jesus warned in Luke 17, he says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and be cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Then in verse 19 through 22, these false teachers, they claim to offer people freedom, but they're slaves themselves to their own sinful desires. He says it would be better for them to have never known anything about Jesus Christ than to learn about Christ and then return to their old ways and then to try to use some of the ideas of Christianity to further their own wicked aims. There's a story from Peter's life in the book of Acts which helps explain what Peter is driving at here. Let's flip over to Acts chapter 8 for a moment. Acts chapter 8. Verse 9 is where the story begins. It tells the story of Simon the sorcerer, or Simon the magician. It says, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. We have people like that, don't we? Saying they're somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So the magician was amazed by this new magic. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, for this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. What was wrong with Simon wanting this ability to give people the Holy Spirit? Because depending on the particular person and context, that would certainly be a wonderful thing to be able to share with people. But what's wrong with Simon here is the same thing that's wrong with these false teachers that Peter condemns in his letter of 2 Peter chapter 2. Simon is still a slave to his sensuality and his greed. He wants to be the center of attention again with the people and be someone great in their eyes. He wants to entice, to enslave, to exploit the people for his own selfish gain. See, and Peter saw right through that. He saw the real intent of Simon, and he gives him a very strong warning to repent. Because if Simon doesn't truly turn away from his sin and repent and embrace Christ as Savior, his condition is going to be worse than if he had never heard about Jesus to begin with. His heart will be hardened against the gospel and the true God of heaven and earth, and he will make himself unreachable by God's grace. Did Simon ever repent and truly turn to Christ? We don't know. But some ancient church writings actually say that Simon would become a constant adversary and troublemaker for Peter in later years of his ministry. And they say that Simon is credited with introducing into the church one of the most destructive heresies of the early centuries, Gnosticism. This Simon was a false teacher, a false prophet. And what is described here in 2 Peter chapter 2 is what this man was all about. Now, in closing this morning, I want to say first that this has not been a pleasant chapter to read. There's a lot of negative stuff in it. But this is important stuff that we need to be aware of, because there are false teachers in our day, just as there were in Peter's day. There are people out there who want to exploit you, who want to take advantage of you, who want to rip you off, who want to deceive you, who want to put you under their power. And they are willing to hurt you to further their own selfish causes. So what do we do? I want to suggest this, that rather than always trying to find false teachings and teachers and studying false teachings and heresies, be a dedicated student of the truth and good sound teaching. Then you'll be able to recognize the questionable stuff. The Holy Spirit will develop in you a good, strong truth detector. You'll not necessarily be able to articulate exactly what is haywire with something, but you will know enough to stay away from it. One of the pitfalls that some Christians can fall into is that they begin to study all of the false teaching and the heresy. And they're trying to, you know, find all those bad people out there. That is not what you should do. There are people called to the ministry of identifying and combating false teaching in the church. And I'm grateful for the ministry that those people provide to the church as a whole. But that's not a ministry that most of us should pursue. A steady diet of nitpicking various teachings in the church will turn you into a self-righteous, judgmental jerk. God wants us to be participants in the church, not critics of the church. He wants us to be participants in the church, not critics of the church. D.L. Moody said it this way. The best way to show that a stick is crooked is not to argue about it or to spend time denouncing it, but to lay a straight stick alongside it. Spend your time learning what a straight stick looks like, being able to identify a straight stick, being a straight stick yourself. Then the crooked sticks will be obvious when you come across them. Don't be a student of heresies. Be a student of the truth. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, if you remain in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's bow our heads. Father, we want to thank you for this warning that Peter gives us about false teachers and teachings, their motives. I pray, God, that you would make us aware of these things, that we would not be gullible, that we would be wise. Most of all, Lord, I pray that you would give us all a desire to be students of the truth, that we would desire to know Jesus Christ more deeply and more fully every day. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, our guide in the truth, and our protector. Bless each one here this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.